The book of Revelation. What comes to your mind when you hear those words? Do you think, oh yeah, that frightening, confusing book at the end of the Bible with locusts and a dragon and beasts and creatures covered with eyes and trumpets? You know, someone tried to explain it to me once and it just got all confusing in my head. Or do you think, oh, he's going to preach on Revelation. Great, now we'll find out when Jesus is going to return. Revelation is, in one sense, the most popular book in the New Testament, and in another sense, it's the least popular book in the New Testament. The Left Behind series of novels by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins have now sold more than 62 million copies, a series of novels based on their understanding of Revelation and Thessalonians. In 2004, yet another novel based on Revelation came out from a completely different interpretive framework called The Last Disciple by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. And about 100,000 copies of that book have been sold in just a few months. And then there are a multitude of nonfiction books aimed at helping readers understand the book of Revelation that also are selling thousands and thousands of copies. So in that sense, Revelation seems to be the most popular book in the New Testament. There's no other book in the Bible that's had 62 million copies sold in the last decade that are based on it. And yet, in our country's churches, sermons on this book are relatively rare. As I said in an email a couple of weeks ago, I'm pretty sure I have not heard more than a dozen sermons on this book in my life. Revelation is about 1/15 of the entire New Testament. It's the sixth longest book in the New Testament, and yet the number of sermons from the New Testament that we've heard on Revelation is much less than 1/15 of the total number of sermons we've heard on the New Testament. To try to figure out if my experience was unusual in this regard, I went to a major internet depository of sermons called sermoncentral.com. That website lists 42,000 links to sermons available on the internet that are from a New Testament package. That averages out to about 190 sermons per page of my Bible in the New Testament. 190 sermons per page on average. For the book of Ephesians, it's actually more than 600 sermons per page. Ephesians seems to be the most popular book by this measure. But Revelation was only half of the average, less than 100 sermons per page, and less than any other New Testament book, with the exception of 2 John and Philemon. And even sermons on Revelation are focused on the first few chapters, particularly chapters 2 and 3, and the very end. If we look only at chapters 6 to 19, well over half the book, the number of sermons per page is even less, about half of what was for Revelation as a whole. So there's lots of interest in Revelation, but very few sermons preached on it. Why? One reason is that there are major disagreements about how to interpret this book. So what's unusual about that, you might ask me? There are huge differences in our understanding amongst people who call themselves Christians about even something like Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, we hear of Jesus' birth by a woman who had not yet had sexual relations with a man, the virgin birth. And many pastors preaching on that will say, well, that didn't really happen. That's just a story that someone made up to try to make Jesus look special. So even there, we have great differences of interpretation. Sure, those differences are there. But there's a very big difference between differences of interpretation about Matthew chapter 1 and the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 1 is perfectly clear. The question is, do you believe it or not? Do you believe what it says or do you not? Whereas with the book of Revelation, two pastors, two Christians, can read this book. They both believe in the authority of Scripture. They both believe what the Bible says, but they come away with very different understandings of what the book is about. Well, how does this affect preaching? Pastors know that within any congregation, there are likely to be people coming from a variety of perspectives in their understanding of the book of Revelation. And so many pastors are fearful of alienating some part of their congregation. And furthermore, they may be confused themselves about what interpretation is best. Well, how does that apply to this particular pastor? Am I confused about this book? Certainly, I do not claim to understand every picture in this book. And I'm sure that in a congregation this size, that we have people with different understandings of what's going on in this book, and a lot of people who are simply confused about it. I imagine that over the course of the next approximately 6 months that we're going to be going through this book, I'll probably annoy a few of you, at least now and then. So I have some of the same qualms as most pastors. Why then am I choosing to preach on this book? How about open your Bibles, not to Revelation, but to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. This is a key verse that governs the teaching ministry of this church. And it's good to remind ourselves of it occasionally. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, fully equipped for every good work. All Scripture is profitable. That includes the book of Revelation. It includes chapters 6 to 19 of the book of Revelation. Studying this book will be profitable to us. It will be part of God's equipping of you for the work that He has for you. It is part of His equipping of you to be able to be a man or a woman of faith in your life, in the trials that will come into your life. It's part of God's transforming you into His likeness so that you might become like Him. Well, that's our grounding conviction in this church, that all of the Bible, every page, every verse of this book is profitable for every one of us. And so, when I plan what I'm going to be teaching on over the course of several years, I'll have sermon series generally alternating between Old Testament and New Testament over the course of just over perhaps 3 years, covering all the genres of biblical literature from history, narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, epistles. And if God gives me the grace to live a long period of time and I stay here for a long period of time, maybe eventually we'll cover the whole Bible in the preaching on Sunday morning. That would be a glorious thing to do. Paul says to the Ephesian elders that he had taught them the whole counsel of God while he was in Ephesus. And that's our goal here, to teach the whole counsel of God. And thus, we do not shrink from teaching on passages that may lead to some disagreement or that we may not feel we fully understand. We are committed to teaching the whole Bible. And that's what we will do if God gives us the grace to do it. How will this particular book then equip us? How will 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 be fulfilled in the teaching on this book? This morning, what I want to do is to give you an overview of the book. I've encouraged you to read it in its entirety on your own. I hope many of you have done that. I hope you were blessed by that. I heard from a couple of people this morning that they actually read it out loud to each other. That's a great way to do it. It was a book that was meant to be read aloud. And I encourage you to keep doing that. And what I want to do as I give you this overview today is to bring out some of the major themes of the book and then hope that you will come back and hear the details as we go through it. As you read this book in particular, I strongly, strongly encourage you to read it without looking at explanatory footnotes at the bottom of your study Bible. Footnotes can be helpful after you've encountered the text, but for this book in particular, it's even more helpful than usual to think about the text and interact with the text first before you let someone else do the hard work for you and tell you, well, what does this mean? So I strongly encourage you to do that. And let Colossians 3:16 be true in your life as you look at Revelation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. May the book of Revelation, this word of Christ, dwell in you richly. For those who are interested, there's also a study guide on the website that I've used in a past small group I led on Revelation that you might want to look at that will lead you to Old Testament passages and ask you questions, not interpreting it for you, but ask you questions to think about as you encounter the text. I'll put a link to that on the church website this week. Well, this morning, four questions. Who is Revelation from? And who is it to? That's one question. Second, what is the structure of the book of Revelation? Third, what are some guidelines for interpretation? And then finally, what are the major themes? So, who is it from? Who is it to? And then structure, guidelines for interpretation, major themes. That will be our outline for this morning. Who is Revelation from and to? Look at Jude chapter 1. The book, one page in most Bibles, the book right before Revelation. If you're at 2 Timothy, you just have to go forward a few pages, get through Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. Jude chapter 1. What's the first word in the book of Jude? Jude. Okay? If you go to any of Paul's epistles and look at the first word in any of Paul's epistles, what is it going to be? You can answer this without looking. Paul. Okay? If you go to Peter's epistles, you'll see Peter or Simon Peter. I could have fooled you on that. The first word in one of them is Simon, not Peter. When at this point in history, when someone was writing a letter, instead of doing what we do today to put the recipient first and then you put your name at the bottom, the first thing you would do would be to put your name there, right at the beginning. So we see Paul, Jude, Peter up front. And then later you say who it is to. So Jude 1:1 reads, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he says his name, says a little bit about himself. And then he says to whom he's writing, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Those are the recipients of his letter. Well, knowing that convention, now look at Revelation 1:1. How does Revelation begin? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So what comes first in this letter, and it is a letter, is Jesus Christ. This is a letter from Jesus Christ. To whom? To his servants. To show his servants the things that must soon take place. So Revelation is first and foremost a letter from Jesus Christ. But now look down a few more verses to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's a more standard introduction to a letter. I would say it is from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John, after all, is the person who physically wrote down the letter. So what's the relationship here between Jesus, who's mentioned first, and John? Between all of his servants, mentioned in verse 1 as the recipients, and the seven churches that are in Asia, mentioned in verse 4. John is the conduit. John is the person Jesus uses to publicize his message. But the message is from Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation that originates with Jesus Christ. And this is pretty clear throughout the book of Revelation that John didn't come up with this from his head and decide to write it to these churches, but Jesus gave it to him. It's most clear in chapters 2 and 3, which are the actual words that Jesus dictates to John. But the rest of it are a series of visions that Jesus gives to John. That's who it's from. What about this link between the seven churches and to all his servants? Well, the seven churches and the place names were listed there, we read them earlier, are actual places within the Roman province of Asia, which is today's Turkey. And we can identify historically where all those places are. They're not all called the same thing today. The names have changed in some cases. But we can identify where those places are. But verse 1 says that God's servants are the recipients of the letter. Now think a little bit about the seven churches. In all the Bible, but particularly in the book of Revelation, numbers are important. And numbers are very frequently symbolic in addition to referring to actual reality. Seven is a number for completeness in all of the Bible. And so the seven churches could very well be shorthand for talking about all of the church, the complete church. And the seven churches in Asia seem to be pictures of real churches in Asia at that time, but also representative of different types of churches that have existed in every age. So, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, back up a little bit. We skipped over that. We looked at verse 1, then verses 4 and 5. Look back at verse 3. There's a promise on the front of your bulletin this morning. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now note that this promise of blessing comes before John says anything about the seven churches. So this is a promise of blessing to everyone, all of God's servants, whoever reads this book. So that includes you. This book is written from Jesus Christ, through John, to you. And he promises blessing to you if you read it, hear it, and heed it. Why does God give this particular promise of blessing? I think he gave it to us because he knew that we would be tempted to disregard it, because it is difficult to understand. So right at the beginning, and then again at the end, as we'll see, he promises blessings to the one who reads it. So who is this from? Revelation is from Jesus Christ, ultimately. Who is it to? Ultimately, it's to the entire church. To what end? Blessings. To give blessings to his servants, so that they might be faithful and hold to the true faith. That's who it is from and who it is to. What's the structure of the book? I'd like you to flip through the book with me. So keep your Bibles open. I'm just going to real quickly run through one way to look at the structure of this book and point out a couple of things along the way. The first 8 verses are the introduction to the letter. The rest of chapter 1 is then John's vision of Jesus and Jesus' commissioning of John to be his mouthpiece. We read part of this earlier in the service. Then chapters 2 and 3, as I mentioned, are letters from Jesus to these 7 churches, which seem to be representative of churches of all eras. Then chapters 4 and 5, which again we read part of this morning, is a vision of the throne room of God. And God seated on the throne has a scroll, which seems to be the scroll of history, sealed with 7 seals. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, comes and takes the scroll from his hand. And then in chapters 6 to 8, one by one, Jesus opens the seals, the 7 seals, on the scroll. And after each seal is opened, there's some sort of judgment on the earth. Now, chapter 8, verse 2, through the end of chapter 11, we have 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets. And once again, as each trumpet blows, there's some judgment on the earth. Are you beginning to hear something repetitive here? We've had 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. There's a lot of groups of sevens in this book. Chapter 12 to 14, on the other hand, there's no obvious sevenfold structure. Some interpreters have found a sevenfold structure there. There may be one that's not obvious. In these chapters, Satan attacks God's people, and he raises up allies for himself on earth, 2 beasts, and God's judgment is proclaimed and exercised at the end of that section. Then chapters 15 and 16 return to the idea of sevens. Here we have 7 bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the world. And chapter 15, verse 1 tells us, with these bowls, the wrath of God is finished. And chapter 17 to verse 10 of chapter 19 is the judgment of what John refers to as the great prostitute Babylon, which seems to be a picture of the entire world system opposed to God, and also the first mention of the bride of Christ. We read that section. And then from chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of chapter 20, we read the first part of this, describes the end of the world as we know it. The final judgment of God on his enemies. Jesus coming as the conquering king, defeating Satan and his cohorts, the beasts. And the first 8 verses of chapter 21 describe the beginnings of the new heavens and the new earth. We've had the end of the earth as we know it, and now the beginnings of the new heavens and the new earth. The previous section emphasizes God's judgment. This section to the end of the book emphasizes God's grace to his people. And we see the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, in overview form. And then from verse 9 of chapter 21 to verse 5 of chapter 22, we have details of the bride of Christ, of the New Jerusalem. And then the last several verses from chapter 22, verse 6 to the end, conclude the book emphasizing the imminence of Jesus' return, that he is coming and he will be coming soon. Well, that's just a brief run-through the book. How are we going to interpret this? What guidelines can we discern from the book for figuring out how to understand it? Revelation begins and ends, as I mentioned, with a promise of blessing to those who keep the words of the prophecy. We've already read verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. But look at chapter 22, verse 7. The promise is repeated. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So Jesus chooses to put the same thought at the beginning of the book and at the end. That should give us a pretty important clue that we better pay attention to that, that that's one clue to how to interpret it. But how is this important? What does this give us? What understanding does this give us that we might interpret it well? What it means is that this promise of Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22:7 must hold for any of God's servants who read this book. That means it must hold for people living in 95 AD, when most scholars think the book was written, around that time. It must hold for people in the time of St. Augustine in the 4th century AD. It must hold for Luther and Calvin and the other reformers in the 1600s. And indeed, the book of Revelation was a great comfort at that time. It must hold for us today in the year 2005. So however we interpret the book, we've got to interpret it in such a way that the lessons from the book are relevant no matter what century the reader is looking at them. So that's one of my main goals in preaching through this book, to open up for you and to say, what are the lessons here that were helpful 2,000 years ago and 400 years ago and are still helpful today? So that's one important interpretive framework that we have. We don't want to go off in such a way of interpreting this and understanding it that it would only have been relevant to the readers in 95 AD. And there is a system of interpretation where that would be the case. We don't want to interpret it in such a way that it's only relevant for people who live right at the very end of history. And there is a system of interpretation that would lead to that conclusion. However we interpret it, it must be relevant for all believers from the time it was written until Jesus comes back. Second guideline for interpretation. Revelation is not a chronological summary of events. Some books of the Bible are chronological and other books are not. Chronological, what does that mean? It simply means that whatever happens in verse 5 comes after what happened in verse 1. Whatever happens in chapter 6 comes after what happened in chapter 5. The book of Acts is a good example. It's pretty much a linear time frame. What happens after each, as verse goes after verse and chapter after chapter, are things that happened later. But the book of Jeremiah is an example of a book which is not chronological at all. The last event chronologically in the book of Jeremiah is at the end of chapter 44. And yet there are 52 chapters in Jeremiah. Those events described and prophecies that come out in Jeremiah 45 to 52 happen before chapter 44. And there are many other places in Jeremiah where things are out of sequence. Why does God do it that way? I don't know. Ask someone who's preached on Jeremiah. When I preach on Jeremiah, maybe I'll be able to answer that question. But what about Revelation? In Revelation, it's more difficult to gauge than in Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells us at the beginning of most chapters, when so-and-so was king and he was in the such-and-such year of his reign. And so you can rearrange Jeremiah chronologically. Here we don't have clues like that in Revelation, so it's a little bit more difficult. But there are some clear cases that show that the book is not chronological exclusively. Turn to chapter 7, beginning of chapter 7, end of chapter 6. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." So chapter 7, verse 2 is describing a time when the earth and the sea and the trees are not yet harmed. But back up just a few verses to chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. When he, that's Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Surely the earth has been harmed in verse 14. Every mountain and island has been moved from its place. And yet, if strict chronology were to hold, chapter 7, verse 2, the sealing of God's people has not yet happened. So this is one case, and there are many within Revelation, where we could identify that the sequence of John's visions is not necessarily chronological sequence in fulfillment of John's visions. So Revelation gives us a chronological sequence of what John sees, but what he sees, the representation of the reality, may not follow that same order of events. We cannot simply assume that because something comes later in Revelation, whatever it's referring to is going to come after what was revealed before that. So, first principle, however we interpret Revelation, has to be relevant to all of God's people for all time since the book was written. Secondly, it may not be chronological. It is not chronological in some places. In other places, it may not be chronological. Third, go back to the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. There's a normal Greek word for show, which is used hundreds of times. This is not the normal Greek word for show. This is an unusual word, only used 7 times as a verb in the New Testament. Let me read you one example of that. You don't need to turn there. John 12, verse 32, Jesus is speaking. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains that by saying, "He said this to show," same verb, "what kind of death he was going to die." When I am lifted up, he's picturing crucifixion. Right? So he's giving a verbal picture of crucifixion when he talks about being lifted up. So we might use a translation to picture or to signify for this particular verb. John frequently uses the noun form of this verb. It's actually pretty common in the New Testament, particularly in John's writings. He calls Jesus' miracles signs. And that word we've translated sign is this word in noun form. Pictures, pointers to the reality of who Jesus is. Well, why does John use this in chapter 1, verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, to picture, to signify to his servants the things that must soon take place. One commentator says this, "Jesus has given the revelation to us as a sacrament of the imagination to quicken the pulse and set the soul aflame over the gospel, which all too often we take for granted." A sacrament of the imagination to help us see the gospel in a new light, in a different way. A set of pictures that helps us to see the truth of the gospel more clearly than we did before. If we look at the rest of the book of Revelation, we see some clear examples of this. Sometimes John talks about something and then he explains something that's behind it, part of the reality that's behind it. We see this, for example, right in chapter 1 of the section we read. John hears the voice and he turns. This is a common sequence of events in Revelation. He hears something and he turns to look at it. And he sees, first of all, not Jesus, but remember what he sees? 7 lampstands. And then he explains later in chapter 1 that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, what does that mean to say the seven lampstands are the seven churches? That's not immediately obvious. We'll talk about that later. But the lampstands somehow are picturing the seven churches. This is a book of signs, of pictures, where things are signifying something else and showing reality with a different twist to it. And so that's another way we want to interpret it. We read in chapter 19 about the bride of Jesus dressed in fine linen. And remember what John says about that? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the fine linen, the clothes, are picturing the good works which by grace these people were enabled to do. So those cases were told something about how the signifying works. Other descriptions don't seem to make sense literally at all. Try to picture Jesus with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's kind of ridiculous when you try to just picture that as a physical reality. But there's truth behind that. I have no doubt that that's what John saw. The question is, why did Jesus reveal himself that way to the apostle John? And it's a very rich image when we begin to reflect on it. Another example are the symbolic numbers. We've seen the seven churches, they may represent the complete church. But turn again to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 16. Those of you who are in Sunday school, our adult course seminar, looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, heard about this there. Revelation 21, 16 pictures the New Jerusalem, and it says that the New Jerusalem is a cube, 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, and 12,000 stadia high. Well, that doesn't make much sense to us unless we know what a stadia is. Well, it turns out that 12,000 stadia is about 1,380 miles, which would say that the New Jerusalem would stretch further than from here to Minneapolis, where I was earlier in the week. It would be a square on the ground that size, and then would also extend 1,380 miles up. Okay, now, how high is Mount Everest? Less than 6 miles high. So that would mean the New Jerusalem is 250 times as high as Mount Everest above the Earth. Or you might compare it to the orbit of the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope is 360 miles above the Earth. So it's almost 4 times as high as the orbit of the Hubble telescope. Now, I don't think Jesus' point here is that the New Jerusalem is really, really big. I think that's part of it. In my house are many mansions, he says that in John. But we're supposed to see something else here. There's something else that this is signifying. What is it signifying? That's the question for us. And when we realize, as Tyrone pointed out in the Sunday school class, that this is a perfect cube, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a perfect cube, the Holy of Holies in the temple was a perfect cube. Something's going on here. And what's the significance of the 12,000? Well, we begin to see that's 12 times 10 cubed. Okay, let's think about numbers. What are the other 12s? What are the other 10s in this book? And then maybe we can begin to understand what God is picturing for us here. What's the point? The point is that Revelation is not a puzzle where we have to figure out a one-to-one correspondence between this and that and say, this is only symbolic and it's not real. That's not what we're about. What God tells us by saying that Jesus is picturing for us his truth is that there are realities being communicated here that we need to step back and use this sacrament to the imagination to understand. So we see something about God and his plan of redemption by the pictures that he gives us. Well, those are the three principles of interpretation. Let's now look at a few themes. Many that we could give, I just want to look at three themes quickly in conclusion. First of all, those of you who read the book of Revelation in its entirety this week, my guess is that the first thing that came out of your mind when you thought about themes was, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is king. There's nothing that happens apart from His control. Revelation presents God as sovereign, as king, probably more clearly than any other book of the Bible. The visions go back and forth between heaven and earth. On earth, oftentimes, everything seems to be chaos. God's witnesses are killed. His people are punished. Everyone is told that they have to get a mark of the beast on their forehead or they won't be able to buy or sell anything. It looks like God's people are being overcome. It even says that the beast was able to exercise authority over all of God's servants. And then we flash back and we see God in heaven completely in control of all of these things, even controlling the evil acts of His opponents. Look at Revelation 17, verse 17. Here, he's speaking of 10 kings and the beast, allies of Satan. Revelation 17, 17 says, "For God hath put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." God puts it into the hearts of His enemies to fulfill His purpose. They're all doing exactly what they want to do. They are all rebelling against God, but God so ordains things that He controls even the evil acts of His enemies to bring about His good purposes. Another way John shows this is his frequent use of the passive voice. What is the passive voice? Remember your grammar. It's when we say, instead of, "I hit the ball was hit by me." Okay, passive voice. And sometimes we don't say who the actor was. If we just say the ball was hit, we don't know who hit the ball. Well, there's a lot of that in Revelation. Unstated, but it's God who is the actor. Revelation 13, 5 to 7 has three examples of this. Talking about the beast, one of these allies of Satan. "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Passive voice. Who allowed it? God. "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed," by whom? By God, "to make war on the saints and to conquer them." God allows this enemy to conquer His people. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." Authority was given it by whom? By God. By God. God is the one who allows His enemy to exercise authority for a time, and God is the one who then ends that authority, puts a limit on it, and says this far and no further. And God is the one who eventually throws this beast into the lake of fire and destroys it. This is a huge theme in the book of Revelation. God is in control. Things may look like chaos, but God is in control. And this is one of the reasons why this book was loved so much by the reformers in the 1500s. When for so many, to declare Christ and to preach justification by faith alone, meant burning at the stake, or being killed, or being ostracized, or losing your position, or having your family turn against you. God was in control, even of the evil acts of evil men, and many people throughout the ages have been comforted by this picture. So that's the first theme, God in control, God is sovereign. Second theme, God's promises are fulfilled. All of God's promises are fulfilled. This is the way that God exercises His sovereign authority. to bring about the fulfillment of every promise he has ever made in Scripture. Now, some of you were here last May 2nd when I preached on Genesis chapter 3. Remember the promise of Genesis 3:15? God is speaking to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We normally think of Satan striking the offspring of the woman's heel to be the crucifixion. But he will crush your head. And the book of Revelation is where we see and hear Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. Praise God. Remember the promise to Abraham. That was May 23rd, for those of you who were here. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Those of you in the prospectus class, we talked about this very recently. The last of God's sevenfold promise to Abraham is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see this fulfilled in Revelation. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne praising God. Those from all of the nations gathered, blessed through the offspring of Abraham, through Jesus Christ. Remember the promise to David. This was mentioned also in the Sunday school class earlier today. 2 Samuel 7:16. I haven't preached on this yet. Stick around. I'll get to it one of these days. God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. When is that fulfilled? Solomon, his son, started worshiping gods that his many wives led him astray. The kingdom was divided, the kingdom was destroyed. There's no descendant of David today sitting on any earthly throne, is there? But this promise is fulfilled in Revelation when we see Jesus as reigning. Revelation 11:15, in the words Handel uses in the Hallelujah Chorus, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By Revelation 21, this prayer finally is answered. In general, today, God's kingdom is among us, as Jesus says. God's kingdom is among us, but we still pray, your kingdom come. And so the way we put that is that the kingdom is already here, and yet it is not yet here in all of its glory. Already, but not yet. But that already not yet status ends in the book of Revelation. It ends in the book of Revelation. And his kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And there's no more sin and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. Finally, after we see the sovereign God, after we see the fulfillment of all God's promises, the final theme is that all mankind is divided into only two groups of people. Two groups of people. Look at chapter 1 again, verses 5 to 7. Do you discern the two groups of people here? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's one group. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's another group. That's another group. Two groups of people. Those who rejoice at his coming and those who mourn at his coming. Elsewhere in Revelation, the two groups are differentiated by the different marks on their forehead. Verse 16 of chapter 13, those who follow Satan and the beast get the mark on their forehead. And then Revelation 22, chapters 3 and 4 say, his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So at the conclusion, at the end of history, there are only two groups of people. Those who are slaves and marked with the beast's name and number, and those who are slaves of Jesus Christ and are marked with his name on their foreheads. Look at Revelation 21. Look at verses 3 and 4, and then verse 8. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. One group. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God's great mercy on his people and his wrath and judgment on those who rebel against him. Friends, this is a marvelous picture that excites our imagination. It's challenging to us to figure out how to apply these things, but in these themes, these three themes that we have are so rich for us. In our world, we tend to think of people as having shades of opinion about Jesus. So on one end, we have those people who are Christian heroes, the Jim Elliots and other missionary martyrs, even the John Pipers, people who are great teachers who have blessed us. And on the other hand, so that's way over here, on the other hand, way far away from Jesus, we have the Osama bin Ladens and the Hitlers and Pol Pot and people like that. And we think of ourselves as, well, you know, I'm not over here with Jim Elliot. I'm not over here with Hitler. I'm somewhere in between. And you know, maybe I'll be good enough to get over here with these people for eternity. And that's not the way it is at all. That's not the way reality is at all. There are only two groups of people. You are either a slave of Satan or you are a slave of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in between. Two groups of people. One group, when Jesus comes, will wail on account of him. And that blood that was on his robe that we read about in chapter 19, that will be their blood. And one group will be comforted in his arms and have every tear wiped away and every sorrow done away with for all eternity. And they will see evermore through all eternity more and more of his infinite goodness and grace. Which camp are you in? Whose slave are you? At the end of the book, Jesus says, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And that offer is available today. For whoever would come, whoever would say, Lord God, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up. And you paid the penalty for all my sins on the cross. So Lord, I come to you today, repentant. Change me. Make me yours. Give me faith. Bind me to yourself. Put your mark on my forehead. Make me yours completely. That offer is not going to be available forever. That's another message of this book of Revelation. The day of salvation ends. And then there's only judgment. When Jesus comes back, will that be joy to you? or will it be terror? Jesus has redeemed those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he offers you that gift of redemption also. So will you come? Will you come to him freely? There's no prerequisite. There's no requirement. Just come and drink of the water of life.